Good morning. Today our sermon passage is in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the very last book in your Bible. Please turn to Revelation 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Mariah. Well, this morning, as has already been alluded to, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And as we do, we come to the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus writes a letter to here in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at this morning. And in this particular letter, Jesus addresses to the church in Philadelphia. And so when you hear that, don't think Pennsylvania. This is the church in Philadelphia, which is church in first century Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. So don't think Philadelphia Eagles or anything like that. But as we've seen in each of the previous letters that Jesus has written to these particular churches, each of these letters address a specific problem, a specific issue that the churches, that each of these churches are facing. Or in other words, the way we've talked about it throughout this is each of these churches are facing a threat. They're facing a threat. And it's a specific threat to their endurance and perseverance. It's something specific that Satan, the devil, is seeking to use to get them to quit, to not persevere, to not endure, to not stand firm, to not hold fast their profession and confession of faith in Jesus until the end of their life. That over and over again, Satan is waging war from false teachers to sexual immorality to idolatry to suffering and to all these different things, all these threats to these churches' endurance and ability to endure and persevere in their faith and their belief and their walk with Christ and following Him until they're dead, until the end of their life. And so then when it comes to this particular church, the church at Philadelphia, the threat to their endurance that Satan uses is the threat of opposition, the threat of persecution. That in the first century world, it would have been common for Jewish Christians to continue to worship in their local Jewish synagogue. Doing that gave them a sense of protection from the Roman government, since Judaism was an official organized religion. Over time, though, there began this division then that began to grow more and more and more between Jews and Christians, and that division became more pronounced. And because of that, the Jews and the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue then began to excommunicate and expel the Jewish Christians from their fellowship, the Jewish Christians from their synagogue. And this is written about all throughout, particularly in the Gospel of John. Like in John chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And this is what was happening in the church to the Jewish Christians in the church in Philadelphia. That they were being expelled, they were being excommunicated, they were being kicked out of the Jewish synagogue because they were confessing that Jesus was the Messiah. And as a result of them, they were despised, they were marginalized, they were viewed as social outcasts by the unbelieving Jewish community in Philadelphia, as well as by the Roman government. And so in saying that and setting up our time together as we jump into this passage and think about how this comes to bear on our lives and the relevance of all this on our lives here this morning, I want to be really careful. And specifically, I want to be careful of making a direct, exact, one-to-one correspondence between what the church in Philadelphia was going through back then and what Christians are going through now today in the culture in which we live. It's not an exact apples-to-apples comparison between them and between us. And one of the reasons I mention that is because as Christians, we can have an unhealthy martyr's complex at times that really isn't right and that really isn't good. And the last thing I want to do is for that to be what this sermon is here this morning. In saying all that, though, it is true that at times, we all have to admit that we live in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to Christian beliefs and to Christians in general and to what the Bible teaches about a whole host of issues. Like, I know many of you are on the younger side of things here this morning, but for us who are a little bit older, it wasn't too long ago, if you're a Christian and you held to orthodox biblical Christianity, then people might view you as weird, as strange, and backwards for believing in things like the miracles in the Bible and all those fairy tale stories in the Bible. People would oftentimes or many times pity you for not being enlightened or intellectual like they are. But genuinely speaking, years ago, Christians were harmless. We were just viewed as naive, as gullible, as anti-intellectual, and backwards. But that's not the case anymore. Christians are no longer thought to be harmless and just a little naive and just a little gullible and just a little backwards. Instead, now Christians are viewed as a threat and as believing things that are a threat to people and even a terror to people. And oftentimes we're viewed as haters and as evil, wicked bigots for believing the things that we believe and for holding to the things that we hold to in regards to what the Bible teaches. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about here. You've experienced this. You face the backlash from your family because of certain biblical beliefs that you hold to and for trying to follow what the Bible teaches about this issue or that issue or this, that issue. Some of you have lost out on a job promotion. Some of you have not gotten the job that you've interviewed for because you've held to and even professed certain biblical beliefs. Some of you who are students know exactly what I'm talking about here. You experience this every day in schools, not only from fellow students and classmates, but from teachers. And some of you, if you're scratching your head, you're like, what in the world is he talking about? I've never experienced any of this. Well, guess what? One day you will. Because our culture isn't calming down and becoming more open and becoming more tolerant of biblical Christian beliefs. Instead, the exact opposite is true. Our culture is becoming more enraged and more intolerant of biblical Christian beliefs. Which then begs this question. If all that is true, now and the trajectory of where things are headed, then how do we as a church, or how do we as Christians then, humbly and lovingly stand firm and faithfully endure and not compromise our faith in the midst of a culture that is growing more and more hostile to what the Bible teaches and to what we believe as Christians? How do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to see in this letter here that Jesus writes to this church in Philadelphia. That in this letter, if you notice when Mariah was reading, Jesus makes 6 different promises to this church. This passage, this letter is filled with promise after promise after promise after promise. 6 different promises that Jesus gives to this church, that he makes to this church. And the reason that he does this is because these promises are meant to be the means. They're meant to be the motivation that compels these Christians in Philadelphia and us to persevere in the midst of a culture that is growing more and more hostile to their faith and to our faith. These promises are the means, they're the motivation that should compel us to hold fast to what the Bible teaches, to hold fast to our faith, to hold fast to our profession in Jesus in the midst of opposition and no matter what the backlash we might experience and what might come our way. 6 promises Jesus makes to those who to compel us to faithfully endure in the midst of opposition. Here's promise number 1. See this on your handout. It's the promise of an open door. The promise of an open door. This is what Jesus says at the very get-go there in verse 7 and also in verse 8. In verse 7, if you notice there, he begins his letter to the church in Philadelphia the exact same way that he began his letter to the previous 5 churches. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One." So Jesus begins, just like he began all his other letters, by a description of himself. And he describes himself as the Holy One, the True One. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but both of these titles here are descriptions and titles that are used of Jesus in the Old Testament over and over again, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And then when we get to further along in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapter 6 and verse 10 of Revelation, a few other places, we're going to see these two titles again, holy and true, yoked together again, not in reference to Jesus, but in reference to God, just like we see over and over again in the Old Testament. These two titles, holy and true, are found all throughout the Bible, yoked together in reference to none other than God himself. And so then when Jesus says the words of the Holy One, the True One, the Christians in Philadelphia who know their Old Testament are saying, I know who this is. I know the words that this is, who these words are coming from. They're coming none other from God himself. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe himself further in verse 7. Look what he says. The Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shut and no one opens. So what in the world does that mean? The one who has the key of David. Well, that's specifically a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Not a well-known passage of scripture at all, but you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Isaiah 22, verse 22 says. God's speaking here. And here's what God says. He says, I will place on his shoulder. And the his here is a reference to a man by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim. So I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And so then, within the context here of Isaiah 22, God is appointing a man, one man, by the name of Eliakim, to serve as the steward of the house of David, meaning the steward of the king's palace. And as the steward of the king's palace, he's the only one who has a key. He's the only one who has the authority and the power to let anybody in and to let anybody out. He's the only one who has the authority and the power to control who enters into the king's palace and into the king's presence. And so then, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 here, Jesus takes this passage from Isaiah 22 and he applies it to himself. And Jesus is saying that he's the one who has the key of David now, not Eliakim. In other words, Jesus is the one who has the power and authority now over who enters into the king's palace and who enters into the king's presence, not Eliakim. But unlike Eliakim, Jesus doesn't control the entrance into a human, earthly king's palace and presence like David's. Instead, Jesus controls the entrance into the heavenly king's palace and the heavenly king's presence. He controls the entrance into the kingdom of God and the presence of God. The specific key, the one and only key that can unlock and open the door into God's kingdom and God's presence, is the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus. That's the one and only key that's going to let anybody into God's kingdom and into God's presence. And there's only one person who possesses it, and that one person is none other than Jesus. In verse 8 then, we see Jesus use this key to open the door into God's kingdom for those in the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works, and he's going to come back to that here in just a minute. Then he says, behold, I have set before you, or that could literally be translated as, I have given you, I have granted you, I've given you an open door, which no one was able to shut. We have Isaiah 22, 22 all over the place here. And so do you see what's going on? A key and an open door. That the one who has the key of David has opened the door into God's kingdom for those in the church in Philadelphia. He has given them access to, entrance into God's kingdom and the presence of God. And he says, just like Isaiah 22, 22, no one is able to shut it. Meaning Jesus is the only one who has authority, he's the only one who wields the power to control access into God's kingdom, to open it and to shut it. Nobody can open and shut. He's the only one. Which then begs this question. Why? Why did Jesus open the door of God's kingdom for those in the church in Philadelphia? Why did he do that? Well, he tells us in the rest of verse 8. Here's why. He says, I know your works, and then the beginning of verse 8, and then he's going to unpack what those specific works are in the last sentence of verse 8. Here's what he knows. I know that you have but little power. That word power there, that this is a reference, this either means that those in the church in Philadelphia are weak, that they're weary, they have little strength, because of the opposition and persecution that they're going through. So it either means that, it might mean that, or this whole idea of having little power might mean that they have little status, they have little influence, they have little prestige in the community in which they live in Philadelphia because they're despised, they're looked down upon, they're marginalized, they're ostracized. Either way, whatever it means exactly, the whole point here is when it says that they have little power, it means that they're despised, they're opposed, they're looked down upon, they're weary, they're weak, they have little strength because of the opposition that they're facing. Yet, look at what Jesus says about them. Even in the midst of being weak and weary and despised and opposed and marginalized, even in the midst of that, Jesus says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, they've been faithful. Even in the midst of being expelled from a synagogue and despised and looked down upon, and they're weak and they're weary and they're tired of following Jesus and the opposition that comes with it, they continue to what? To confess his name. They continue to hold fast to their faith and hold fast to their beliefs and not deny him as the Messiah, even if it means they're going to be marginalized and despised for it. And it's because of that then, it's because of their faithful endurance then, that Jesus uses the key of David and he opens the door for them into God's kingdom and into God's presence, and he receives them and welcomes them into his Father's kingdom. And connect that then now to what these Jewish Christians were going through. They'd just been rejected. They'd just been kicked out of somewhere. They'd just been expelled and excommunicated, and we don't want you here anymore. Leave, go. And Jesus says, I've welcomed you. I've opened the door for you. Jewish synagogue and the Jews there might have closed the door on you and kicked you out, but I've opened the door and welcomed you in. And think about what a comfort that would have been for these Jewish Christians in Philadelphia. And what a comfort that is for you and me. In the midst of the culture in which we live, in the midst of different families you might live in the midst of coworkers, in the midst of schools that you attend and all that stuff, where people look at you and they don't want you. They've rejected you. They've despised you. You're viewed as a threat by them because of the beliefs that you hold. Get out of here. Get out of here. In those moments, you need to remember that even if others reject you, Jesus has received you. You might be canceled, kicked out, not promoted, not hired, alienated, befriended, or unfriended, avoided, rejected, or whatever else because of Jesus. But there's one person that has received you and welcomed you and opened a door for you and gladly will welcome you. It's the one who has the key of David. It's Jesus. It's the first promise he promises to those in the midst of our opposition. It's the promise of an open door. The second promise then he gives to those who faithfully endure is this. It's the promise of vindication. The promise of vindication. So what he goes on to say in the very next verse there, in verse 9, look there with me. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So then, this is what Jesus says that he's going to do to the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia who are persecuting and opposing the church in Philadelphia. That he describes these unbelieving Jews in two ways, if you notice here. First, he says that they're the synagogue of Satan. Like, imagine that. In other words, what he means by that is that these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, that they are instruments in the hands of Satan. In other words, Satan is working through them to wage war against Jesus' church by opposing them and harassing them and persecuting them and marginalizing them and all those sorts of things. That Satan is working through them as his instruments to try to do everything he can to bring them down, to cause them to not faithfully endure, and to cause them to not stand firm, and to cause them to just to give up and to quit following Jesus. That's the whole book of Revelation. Satan is behind all that. And he's using these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia as his puppets to wage war against these Christians. And so he calls them, yeah, you're in a synagogue. You're in a place of worship. You're worshiping Satan. You're in the synagogue of Satan. But that's not all he calls them. He doubles down on that. He also, if you notice in verse 9, he tells these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue that they're not even really Jews. Do you notice that? Look at verse 9 again. He says, they think they're Jews, but you're really not. Instead, you're lying. In other words, and Nate talked about this when he preached in chapter 2 on the church at Smyrna, but these ethnic Jews believe that they're Jews because they're Jews ethnically, meaning they're from the line of Abraham. They've been circumcised and all of that. And so they think they're Jews. But Jesus says, you're lying. You're really not a Jew. You're really not Jews. What he means by that is that with the coming of Jesus and with the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, true Jews now, or the true Israel now, God's true covenant people now, aren't ethnic Jews who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. Instead, God's covenant people now, true Israel now, true Jews now, are all those who've trusted in Jesus by faith and who have been circumcised in their heart and have been born again spiritually. That the true children of Abraham now aren't ethnic Jews. The true children of Abraham are those who have been united with faith, united with Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus now being the true Jew and the true Israel, we, the church, being united together with him by faith, are now the new Israel and the true Israel. It's not ethnic Israel. It's the church, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, who trusted in Jesus by faith. But what's interesting is that these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia don't know this. Or better yet, they don't believe this. They still think they're the true Israel, the true Jews, God's chosen people. Yet little do they know that they're actually persecuting. Think about the irony in this. They think they're true Israel and God's chosen people. But in reality, they're persecuting the true Israel, the true Jews, and God's chosen people, the church. And as a result, look what Jesus says he's going to do to them. We see it at the end of verse 9. He says, behold, I will make them, and the them being the unbelieving ethnic Jews who are persecuting those in the church in Philadelphia, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So then what in the world is going on? What's all that? What's all that about? Well, Jesus here, he's referencing a bunch of Old Testament passages from the book of Isaiah, like he does all throughout this letter to Philadelphia. He's referencing Isaiah 45:14, he's referencing Isaiah 49:23, and he's referencing Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. We don't have time to look at all those passages there, but in each of these passages, what's going on here in those passages in Isaiah is that Israel is afflicted and opposed and despised and persecuted by different Gentile nations. And as a result then, God promises his old covenant people Israel that one day he's going to make their Gentile enemies who are afflicting them and despising them, he's going to make their Gentile enemies one day come and bow down at their feet and acknowledge with their lips that they're God's chosen people whom he loves. What's interesting, though, is that in verse 9, Jesus takes those promises from the Old Testament and he shows the ultimate fulfillment of them. Or he even reverses them. That instead of the Gentiles bowing down at Israel's feet for afflicting them and despising them, Jesus says the unbelieving Jews who have been despising and afflicting those in the church in Philadelphia will one day bow down at their feet and acknowledge that they, the church, are God's chosen people, the true Israel, whom he loves. In other words, one day God is going to vindicate his people who are being persecuted and afflicted and despised by others. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that includes you and me. Vindication is coming. Justice is coming. Like right now, we live in a culture. It might seem like the culture has the upper hand. All this mistreatment and treated unjustly, you might think, oh, that's not fair. Being despised, being alienated, being ostracized, it's not fair. And it might not seem like there's anything you can do about it. Like you have no recourse except just to sit there and to take it. Oh, if that's you this morning, then listen to this. One day, justice will be served. Like there's coming a day in which you will be vindicated and the roles will be reversed. And those who are currently opposing you and mistreating you will one day come and bow at your feet. And instead of ridiculing you and slandering you, they'll acknowledge with their very own lips that you're part of God's chosen people whom he loves. And so what that means then, you see what this promise, how it relates to all this? In light of that promise then, of the vindication that is to come, then keep on keeping on. Stand firm, faithfully persevere and endure until the end. Vindication is coming. Which then leads to promise number three that Jesus makes to those who faithfully endure. And the third promise is this. It's the promise of protection. The promise of protection. We see this in the very next verse there in verse 10. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. The word there, probably in the context here, has the idea of command. Jesus is saying, because you have kept my command about patient endurance. Meaning Jesus has commanded them, like we see this all throughout Scripture in the Gospels, we see it all throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus' exhortation, Jesus' command to patiently endure opposition and persecution. And what Jesus is saying is that this church in Philadelphia has kept that command. Meaning they've kept the command about patient endurance. They've patiently endured the opposition that they're going through. And as a result of their patient endurance then, look what Jesus promises to do for them. He tells them in the rest of verse 10, here's what I'm going to do then. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's a whole lot here that we're not going to have time to get into, but I guarantee you we're going to spend a whole lot of time starting in chapter 6 through the rest of the book talking about this, okay? So, but here's what this is a reference to here. This hour of trial that is coming on the earth. The word hour there is used over and over and over again all throughout the book of Revelation in a whole bunch of different places. And almost every time that it's used, it's specifically a reference to the final judgment that is about to come. And so we see it in places like Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, Revelation chapter 14, verses 7 and verse 15, Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, Revelation chapter 18, verses 10, 17, and 19. And so in all likelihood, that's what this hour of trial that is coming on the whole world is a reference to here. It's a reference to the final judgment that is going to come on the whole world at the end of the age when Jesus returns. Or some believe it's a reference to the events that are going to lead up to the final judgment. That Jesus is saying here, when that hour comes, Jesus says that those who dwell on the earth, did you catch that? Those who dwell on the earth, he says, are going to be tried, meaning they're going to be judged. And we're going to see this phrase again, multiple times all throughout Revelation, this phrase of those who dwell on the earth. That's specifically a reference all throughout the book of Revelation to unbelievers, to those whose ultimate home is this earth. They're unbelievers. It's not just a reference to everybody living on the earth. It's a reference to unbelievers all throughout the book of Revelation. That when the hour of trial comes, when this hour of judgment comes, that unbelievers are going to be tried. They're going to be judged. While those who have patiently endured and remained steadfast and stood firm in their faith and their profession of faith will be kept. Or as Jesus says, they'll be kept from the hour of trial. And it's important to notice here the words there, kept from. You notice those two words there? Kept from the hour of trial. Those two words, kept from, doesn't mean removed from. Instead, it has the idea of being protected and preserved in the midst of or through the trial, through the judgment that is to come, not completely removed from it. We see the same sort of language in John chapter 17, verse 15, when Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," but here it comes, "but that you keep them from the evil one." The same exact language. Not remove them, take them out of the world, but keep them from, meaning you protect them, preserve them in the midst of and through the trial and through the judgment that is to come. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That those who patiently endure won't be physically removed from the judgment that is to come, but we will be preserved and protected through it. That Jesus promises to keep us through it and to sustain us through it, while everyone else will be tried and consumed and judged. And since that's true, stand firm. Keep on keeping on. Faithfully endure until the end. Fourth promise then that Jesus makes is this. It's the promise of victory. The promise of victory. This is what he goes on. He goes on to say there in verse 11 there. Look at verse 11 with me. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. I'm coming soon." And then he says, "Hold fast what you have," and here's why, "so that no one may seize your crown." In other words, the reason, or what he says here is that if those in the church in Philadelphia hold fast to the gospel, and to Jesus' name and to the profession of faith, and if they don't deny him, if they faithfully endure in the midst of opposition, if they hold fast, then Jesus says that no one's going to take away their crown. In other words, Jesus says that they're going to receive a crown. But that's contingent upon them holding fast and faithfully enduring. And so then, when you see this word crown in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, don't think or picture some gem-studded headpiece worn by kings and queens and all of that. Instead, picture a laurel wreath that would be given out to athletes who win a race in the first century world, or a laurel wreath that was put on the head of a general after a victory. That what Jesus is saying is that if we patiently endure, we're not going to be given a literal, please hear this, we're not going to be given a literal physical crown, laurel wreath on our head. We're going to be given something better. Instead, this crown, it's to symbolize something. It's a metaphor that is to symbolize something. And what it's to symbolize is victory. It's to symbolize that we win. We're victorious. Meaning, if you patiently endure opposition and being despised and marginalized, all these things, if you patiently endure, hold fast to your confession of faith until the end, then you're going to win. You're going to be victorious. You're going to walk through the door that Jesus has opened for you into God's kingdom and into God's presence and the new creation to come. And since that's true, then hold fast. Hold fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. Persevere, endure. Because victory, you have a crown of victory that awaits you at the end. The fifth promise then that he promises those who faithfully endure is this. It's the promise of permanence. The promise of permanence. So what Jesus goes on to say at the very beginning of verse 12 there, look there with me. He says, "The one who conquers..." And we've seen this all throughout in each of the letters. But the one who conquers is specifically a reference to the one who faithfully endures, who holds fast to their faith until the end. The one who conquers, Jesus says, he makes this promise, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it." So then think about what a pillar in a temple is. Right? It's a big old column. Right? It's a big old column, big old pillar for lack of a better word. A pillar's a pillar. But a pillar in a temple is a big old column that is providing some structure and support to this massive temple. In other words, it's a permanent fixture. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. It's fixed. It's permanent. And that's what Jesus promises to those who conquer. It's what he promises to us if we faithfully endure. He says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God. I mean, if we conquer, then we'll be in God's temple like a pillar. Meaning we're permanent. We're not being moved. We're a permanent fixture. We're not going anywhere. We're never leaving the temple. And that's why in verse 12, he goes on to say, never shall he go out of it. You're there forever and ever and ever, and can't ever be removed from it. Which then begs this question, well, what's this temple? What is this temple that Jesus is referring to here? Well, it's not a reference to a literal physical temple here on earth. Instead, when we get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see that the entire new creation is depicted as a temple. And so the temple of God that Jesus promises here is a reference to the new creation to come in which God's presence dwells. And Jesus here promises that those who conquer, those who faithfully endure opposition and everything else, will dwell permanently in God's presence in the new creation to come forever. And there's nothing and no one that can ever kick you out of it, move you out of it, remove you from it. Instead, if you conquer and faithfully endure, you'll be a pillar there that can't ever be removed. Which would have meant a lot to those Jewish Christians back in that day, right? Because they had just been removed from the Jewish synagogue. So then a lot of that, stand firm, endure, conquer. So then leads to the sixth and final promise that Jesus makes to those who faithfully endure. It's the promise of an inscription. The promise of an inscription. So what he goes on to say and the promise he makes in the rest of verse 12 there, look what they're with me. He says, and I will write on him, talking about the one who conquers, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. So then what in the world does any of that mean? Well, think about it this way. Have you ever been to someone's house for a party or for some sort of get-together and everybody, the host has everybody write their name on a plastic cup so you'll know whose cup is whose and you don't drink after somebody, you know, and all that sort of stuff, right? So what's your name on that plastic cup signify? Signify whose cup that belongs to. And that's the picture here. That three different names will be written on those who faithfully endure and conquer. Number one, the name of God. Number two, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is a reference to the new creation to come, as we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22. That when Jesus returns, the whole earth will become the city of God, the New Jerusalem, when he returns to usher in the new creation. And the third and final name that will be written on those who faithfully endure and conquer is the name of Jesus. And each of these names here are going to signify what the name on a plastic cup at a party signifies. They're going to signify who you belong to and whose you are. And so then to have the name of God written on you means that you belong to him. You're his. And to have the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, written on you means that that's where you belong. It's where you live. It's where your house is. It's where your home is. And to have the name of Jesus written on you means that that's who you belong to. You're his. You belong to him. And so then, yes, like people at school, people at work, people in your family, the culture in which we live might despise you and marginalize you and everything else for what you believe and the confession that you make. They might reject you, exclude you, belittle you, and make you feel like you're really, really small and really insignificant. But in the midst of that rejection, exclusion of everyone else around you, Jesus says, you're mine. You belong to me. And as you live in a culture and world in which you feel more and more marginalized and despised, and like you don't belong here, then Jesus says, you're right, you don't belong here. This isn't your home. You belong somewhere else. You belong to the city of God, the New Jerusalem. That's your real home. I remember working at UPS. I try not to remember this, but I remember working at UPS a number of years ago. I'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go and load boxes as fast as I possibly could on these different UPS trucks. Worst job I've ever had in my life. I hated it, but praise God, I needed it at the time, and the Lord provided. One particular morning, though, it was so busy. So many boxes coming around. So little time. We had to have those trucks loaded by a certain time. And I'm thinking, there is no way, no way I'm going to be able to get all those boxes onto these three trucks. No, that is not happening. And I was done. I mean, in my mind, I'd written my resignation letter. I was done. I was not walking back in there ever, ever, ever again in my life. I wasn't even going to complete that load. I was just going to let those boxes keep going, and I was going to drive home. I was done. I quit. But then our supervisor shows up, and he sees us all scurrying around and stressed out of our minds and overworked and all that stuff. And as our supervisor comes in, he makes us a promise. And he promises this: if you guys are able to get all those boxes onto these trucks by whatever time, then I promise I'll give you an ice cream cookie. And I'm like, an ice cream cookie? I love ice cream cookies. I'm all in. I'm not quitting. I'm enduring this. I'm going to faithfully endure. I'm going to conquer all the way to the end of this shift. And I'm going to load all those boxes because I got this promise of this ice cream cookie that awaits me at the end if I faithfully endure and conquer and persevere until the end. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian, then Jesus has promised you something a whole lot better than a little ice cream cookie. Instead, if you keep on keeping on, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of being weary and tired and just swimming upstream, in the midst of the culture in which you live, and you just want to throw your hands up, and you're like, I'm done with this, then remember these promises and keep on keeping on. That's the effect that these promises are to have. That's the effect that my supervisor's promise had on me. These promises are the means. They're the motivation that is to compel us to faithfully endure and keep on keeping on, even when it's hard and even when we're tired and even when we want to just throw our hands up and be done with it all. We keep on keeping on in the midst of opposition and backlash because Jesus was promised an open door into his Father's kingdom to all those who endure and persevere. We keep on keeping on because Jesus has promised vindication, justice over all those who's opposed us. We keep on keeping on because Jesus has promised protection from the judgment to come for all those who keep his word and don't deny his name. We keep on keeping on because Jesus has promised a crown and victory to all those who hold fast to his word to the end. We keep on keeping on because Jesus has promised to make us pillars in the temple of God that can't ever be removed if we conquer. And we keep on keeping on because Jesus promised that we'll belong to him and his Father and the New Jerusalem if we conquer. Jesus has promised us so much more than a little ice cream cookie. And so then in light of these promises, let's hold fast. Let's persevere. And let's keep on, keeping on. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives, that these promises would be more than just truths we know in our heads, but I pray that these promises would have their intended effect. Just like Jesus gave these promises first to the church in Philadelphia for the purpose of motivating them and using these promises as means for their endurance. Lord, I pray that you would use these promises in the same way in our lives, to stir up our heart, to stir up our affections, to stir up our resolve to faithfully endure. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.